I've chosen a passage for our congregation that I hope will be very helpful for us. And it's found in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be studying these next 2 weeks, Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. I hope it's a helpful passage, one that will help us live out our common faith together. It's a passage that has immense theological and practical value as a passage that focuses on prayer, on God's purposes for us, and on spiritual power. And so this week and next, we'll be looking at these truths together as we work through this passage. Let me read the passage for us this morning, Ephesians 1, starting in verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the Lord, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The title of this message is Praying with Paul. Praying with Paul. And so let me ask you a question. When you pray, for whom do you pray most often? What persons are the object of your prayers? Do your prayers mostly circle around yourself, your needs, your desires, your sins, your failures? Do you pray mainly for those you love the most, your family members, your friends? Or do you pray for others, for brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you pray for the church? When you pray, another question, when you pray, what is the content of your prayers? What are your prayers about? What informs them? What is the focus of your prayer? Do your prayers focus on the here and now, on immediate needs? Do you pray like the Calvinist who fell down the stairs only in a moment of crisis? Thank God that's over. That was a joke. Do our prayers center on physical needs, on sickness, on infirmity? Do you find the content of your prayers to be weak and insipid? Have they become repetitive and dry, lifeless and tired and shallow? Let me ask you another question. Do you ever wonder what it was like to pray with Paul the Apostle? Can you imagine the overwhelming burden in his heart that would come forth in his prayers for the saints? Can you fathom the deep theological grasp of his prayers? Could you sense the powerful and vigorous faith and confidence that would be so apparent in the prayers of a man like Paul? Would you see his steadfast, persevering endurance? And would you hear the incredible sense of purpose that drove not only his prayer life, but his entire life, his desire to know Christ? Well, the passage before us this morning, Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, is a window into the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. And in this passage, we are schooled in our priorities and in how we ought to pray for one another. This passage teaches us how to pray for one another and how to seek each other's spiritual growth and appropriating the resources that we have in Christ. This passage shows us that our prayers need to be about growing in the knowledge of God and our faith for our brothers and sisters in the church, those very people who occupy the pew alongside of you. This is a passage that teaches us as a church how to better pray for one another. And it simultaneously shows us God's purposes for his people. It gives us a lesson both in prayer, in purpose, and in power. A lesson given by the Apostle Paul himself. This is praying with Paul. But before we jump into verse 15, what is this letter to the Ephesians? What do we have in front of us? Well, Ephesus is an important place in the Bible, and to just briefly give you an orientation there, Ephesus is mentioned 12 times in the book of Acts. It was such a key point of ministry for the Apostle Paul. The gospel made its way into Ephesus through the ministry of that powerful missionary couple, Priscilla and Aquila. You find their story in Acts 18. That ministry couple was left there by Paul on his second missionary journey, and as Paul ministered in the synagogues, as was his custom before he set sail from Ephesus, he would minister there briefly, but on his third missionary journey, he would minister there more fully, Ephesus would become the object of his pastoral care and teaching for almost 3 years. Ephesus would also become a hotbed of conflict and controversy as the gospel infiltrated a highly pagan society. This was evidenced in Acts 19 by the Ephesian riot and the confrontation with the disciples there. And then Acts 20, familiar to us all, that touching scene on the Milesian seashore that made evident that Paul's tender affection for the saints at Ephesus, as well as the reciprocal love from the church to the apostle, just demonstrated the establishment of Paul's godly leadership even after Paul left. It's from the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, that we learn that upon Paul's leave of Ephesus, he left his young protege, Timothy, to take care of the church by putting down false teaching and serving that church. We meet another key figure, Tychicus, who may have delivered the epistle to the Ephesians, according to chapter 6, verse 21. He's also mentioned in Acts, a faithful co-laborer of Paul. And then the end of the Bible as well addresses this important place, Ephesus. 30 years later, Christ gives the Apostle John a letter for this church, and Ephesus is one of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2. Apparently, Paul established a fairly strong church at Ephesus because in the book of Revelation, the church is commended for her earlier strength and exhorted to return to her former love. What about the content of this letter? Well, doctrine is central here, but it's not doctrine alone. This is a letter that is highly and deeply theological and rich, but it's constantly and pastorally concerned with practical matters. The chapter opens, chapter 1 opens this letter with a normal apostolic greeting, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. After that standard introduction, there is a long passage, verse 3 all the way through verse 14, that extols the blessings of salvation, the blessings of God to the saved in triune form. Each member of the Trinity is shown to be an active participant in procuring and achieving and authoring and effecting our salvation. God the Father is seen in verse 3 as the blessed one. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This passage is like a doxology, a prayer of sorts that is aimed and directed towards God himself and extols the work first of the Father in planning salvation. Verse 4 says, the Father chose us in him before the foundation of the world world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us, verse 5. He adopted us. The kind intention of his will is what stands behind and undergirds and founds our very salvation. He goes on to tell us the work of the Son in purchasing our salvation. All things are summed up in Christ, but it's in him, verse 7, that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. The work of Christ and his cross work in procuring our salvation, in accomplishing our redemption, is extolled, and all the blessings that come from that redemption, forgiveness of our sins, and the riches of grace. Finally, the third member of the Trinity is shown in this introductory section that leads up to the passage that we're going to look at these 2 weeks, and it's the Spirit's work. The third member of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity, is the one who applies salvation. He seals us with his promise. He, the Spirit, is a pledge of our inheritance, verse 14, and our redemption is ensured because of the Spirit's sealing work. And then we get to Ephesians 15. Chapter 1, verse 15 through 23 is an extended prayer of thanksgiving and intercession that follows an extended list of these believers' spiritual blessings. Verse 15 to 23 is one long sentence in the original, 169 words. Verse 15 to 19 thanks the readers for their faith and love and prays for their increase in knowledge. And verses 20 to 23 is a further explanation of God's mighty strength shown to them in the raising of Christ. But Paul begins this section of his letter, shifting the focus from God's work, God's blessing, to his prayer for these people and God's purpose in his prayers for these people by telling his readers that he's praying for them. Paul was not ashamed to be a man of prayer. Paul was bold in his prayers, and he was not reluctant to tell them that he was praying for them and to tell them exactly what he was praying for. But first, before he gets into his prayer, he tells us the cause of his prayer. So let's look at that first, the cause of Paul's prayer in verse 15. This answers the question, why was Paul praying? And this teaches us so much about the motivation of why we ought to pray for one another as well. The cause of Paul's prayer, verse 15, it says, "For this reason, I too." For this reason is a reference to what I just explained to you. That first section, verses 3 through 14, Paul points back to all the blessings of salvation and says, for that reason, because of the greatness of redemption, because of the abundant and innumerable blessings that have been listed here for you, blessings that are the summary and application of the kindness and generosity and grace of God, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. He prays for a reason. This long sentence that preceded this prayer of thanksgiving, the blessings that listed all flow from God and all are a result of his kindness and mercy and all are intrinsically part of the salvation in which the believers share. You see, for Paul, prayer was content driven. It was reasonable. He had substance in his prayers. He had a reason to pray, a motivation to pray. And it was a very theological one and a very practical one. It was all the manifold blessings of redemption from eternity past to present to future. But it was also, as it was lived out in these believers' lives, it provoked him to prayer. You see, prayer, unlike so many modern prayer preachers will tell you, is not some kind of mystic fog or some wandering quest for a mysterious language in which to address God. Paul's prayers are driven by theological content. It's why he refers, in for this reason, to the litany of spiritual blessings extolled and shown to be inexhaustible and innumerable. Paul makes his petitions to God because Paul knows that God is sovereign in salvation. He's just explained that. And in perhaps the most compelling presentation of the sovereignty of God and salvation in the entire New Testament, alongside of Romans 8 and 9, Ephesians 1 has shown these believers through the pen of the Apostle Paul and by inspiration of the Spirit that salvation is a work of God and God alone. That a man cannot save himself, that he cannot pull himself up by his own bootstraps and find his way to God, but God must miraculously, supernaturally intervene in the life of a fallen sinner. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And so as he has extolled the beauty and blessings of salvation, he makes these petitions to a sovereign God who is working in and through his church. God gives life to the church. He directs its growth and he controls its destiny. And so Paul prays to God on behalf of the church. You see, the sovereignty of God is never, never an excuse for prayerlessness. You've heard people say that. Why should I pray if God is sovereign? If he declares the end from the beginning, if he has it all figured out, if he's in control of all those little molecules out there, then what do my prayers matter? I don't want to mess it up. He's got it under control. What's the point? That's the exact opposite of the biblical application of the sovereignty of God to the doctrine of prayer. The reason we pray is because we know God is sovereign. The sovereignty of God is what our prayers depend upon. God's sovereignty is never pitted against prayer scripturally. To say, if he has it all figured out, why should we pray? If he knows the end from the beginning, why does it matter? The truth of the matter is, if God is sovereign, therefore we can pray. His sovereignty is the very basis for prayer. Sovereignty is the background of all prayer. It's the standard by which we pray. And that's the first reason for Paul's prayer. He's extolled the blessings of redemption and the sovereignty of our triune God in saving and choosing and calling a people. And for this reason, he prays. There's a second reason you see in verse 15. He says, having heard of the NAS says, the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, which is an incredibly awkward sentence. Let's try your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. That's what he says. Your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Paul tells them he heard of two things, their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for the saints. All those blessings, coupled with this good report of their faith and love, have motivated Paul to express thanksgiving for these people. He'd heard of their love and faith. What does that mean? Some authors have used that to deny Pauline authorship of the book of Ephesians. They say, well, Paul heard of their faith. That doesn't make sense. Paul was their pastor. He did more than hear of their faith. He saw it in action. But that doesn't take into account the timing of this letter. 6 long years had passed for this young church, and Paul would have been unfamiliar with many of the Christians that had been converted in Ephesus by this time. Plus, Paul was very aware of the circular and scriptural nature of what he was writing to the Ephesians and would know it would go to a much larger audience. Third, take into account that this letter has at its very core themes of unity and love. He's not trying to exclude anyone. He heard a report of their continuing faith, of their continuing love since he had been there 6 years before, and that brought great encouragement to his heart, and it provoked him to pray. Why is he praying? Because of these incredible spiritual blessings and because they're genuine saints. Twofold evidence for that is their faith, their ongoing faith. They're reported, heard about faith. And this isn't some mamby-pamby kind of faith. This isn't some religious word, you know. Have faith, bro, brother, bro, Southern California. Have faith, bro. Faith isn't just faith. Faith isn't just some spiritual word. Look at verse 15. He heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus. This was faith that had an object. It wasn't just some warm religious feeling of faith. I'm a man of faith. I respect all peoples of faith. The Christian faith is not one among many faiths. It is the faith, and it has in its very object the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. He is the one we trust in. He is the one we rely on. He is the one who saves us. He is the only way. And we acknowledge that as our faith is objectively and clearly identified as in the Lord Jesus, combining both his title, Lord, Master, and his human name, Jesus. Not only is he commending their faith, he's also commending their love. How does he know their faith is genuine? Well, its object is in Jesus, and the evidence of their faith is their continuing love. It's not just vague love, not just some warm, fuzzy love that marks this particular congregation. It's love that also has an object. Verse 15 again. And your love for all the saints. This theme of all the saints is going to be an important one in the book of Ephesians. Flip over to chapter 3, verse 18. He says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You see that phrase, all the saints? Flip over one more page, chapter 6, verse 18. Paul says to them, with all prayer and petition. 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. That theme of unity and love and togetherness that Paul is impressing on these Ephesians is already here in this opening prayer. He has heard of their love, and not only their love for one another, not only their love for the congregation that would have been obvious and evident and even experienced by Paul himself, but he had heard of their love for a very inclusive word, all the saints. That means that the reputation of this church had gotten back to Paul in the way that this church had treated other Christians. Christians from outside of their particular meeting. Christians traveling through Ephesus at the time. They had practiced and were legendary for their Christian hospitality. The emphasis on their unity and love, knowing that their love had focus, not a mere abstract concept. The love that the Ephesian believers had shown transcended any geographical or Gentile boundaries. And Paul, as a former Jew, understood that the emphasis of their love transcending these national boundaries and including Gentile believers was truly a love for all the saints. Don't miss the big picture here. Paul is thanking God for their faith and their love. He's thanking God for their faith and their love. Why is he thanking God for their faith? Why is he thanking God for their love? They're the ones believing. They're the ones expressing love to these other believers, to all the saints. Why is his praise directed towards God? Why not thank them? Calvin helps us understand that in his comment on this verse. This is what he says. Listen to this quote. Now, with all this, he shows that faith and love are the very gifts of God and do not come from ourselves as men always imagine through a devilish pride. If every man was able to believe and have faith of his own accord, or could get it by some power of his own, the praise for it ought not to be given to God. For it would be a mockery to acknowledge ourselves indebted to him for what we have obtained, not from him, but from elsewhere. But here, St. Paul blesses God's name for enlightening the Ephesians in the faith and for framing their hearts to make them loving. It is to be concluded, therefore, that everything comes from God. End quote. You see, that's the cause of Paul's prayer. The litany of spiritual blessings and his God-focused gratitude for their salvation shown by the faith and love for all the saints. Does that remind you of some place familiar to you? It does to me. That reminds me of Grace Church. It was before I moved to California that I first experienced the maturity of the faith of members of this congregation. And it wasn't the super famous pastor that I first experienced. It was people in the pews. My first trip out here, I remember hearing conversations that were of tremendous depth and seeing just evidence of faith and perseverance through the difficulties of life that I had not seen in so many other immature congregations. This is a congregation that is deep in faith and commitment to the Lord and to Scripture. And this is a congregation like the Ephesian congregation. Be encouraged. This congregation is like that Ephesian congregation in your love for all the saints. Yes, we love one another, but your love for other believers is legendary. This isn't a church that has a spirit of competition with other churches. This is a church that loves to be who God has called us to be right here where we are and opens our doors and our arms and our prayers to so many other congregations and to their pastors and to their leadership. Every March, this church becomes a living, breathing example of love for all the saints as you open your homes and host 3,500 pastors from every of the globe. It's a phenomenal testimony to your love for all the saints. It's evidence of genuine Christianity, and it's what motivates Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. So that's the cause of Paul's prayer. It's so wonderful what he says next. Now we look at the constancy of Paul's prayer. The constancy of Paul's prayer. Starting in verse 16, he says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. It's at this point that Paul gets to really the heart of this passage. It's rightly called a thanksgiving prayer because Paul gives his uninterrupted and constant thanks for his readers. This is Paul's regular commitment to constantly thank God for other believers, and it's ultimately based on God's work in Christ. So Paul says, I never cease giving thanks. His heart is thankful, therefore he never stops expressing gratitude to God for them. It's an inward disposition of gratitude that produces an external, vocalized expression of thanksgiving to God for these people. Another way to translate that word, I never cease, is I did not quit. He wouldn't stop. This was ordinary prayer for Paul, earnest, unwearying, and it's why he exhorted others to pray continually, to pray unceasingly. It's exactly how he prayed for other churches as well. He prayed for the Christians in Rome, in similar manner, that without ceasing, Romans 1, 9, without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He was ceaseless. He was continual in prayer. Paul was a tenacious prayer. As Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, he was under house arrest, chained by a handcuff and a chain to the wrist of a Praetorian guard. But Paul continued in prayer. He was tenacious in prayer. He was unstoppable in prayer. In prison, even though in prison, prison hadn't quenched his prayerful zeal. That chain on his wrist attached to a guard was nothing to inhibit his direct access to heaven's throne. Paul prayed ceaselessly. The main verb of this entire section, 15 through 23, is this prayer of thanksgiving, this expression of gratitude, the word giving thanks. And that's why it's rightfully seen as a thanksgiving prayer. And who is the object of the thanks? Well, it's God. But who is he thankful for? Paul says, for you, Ephesians. Paul's the one in chains, as he writes, but his first prayer is not for himself, it's for them. Even when he prays and solicits their prayers for him, in chapter 6, he's barely involved in his prayers. It's really about praying for the progress of the gospel. And this prayer has none of Paul's needs mentioned. I'm sure he had sore wrists. I'm sure he was tired of being cooped up under house arrest. I bet he missed his privacy and his freedom. We know he was a man dedicated to taking the gospel across the face of the ancient world. We know that being deprived of that privilege brought him great pain. We know that the imminence of his death would have been upon him every time he had another encounter with the hostile Jewish religious powers and the Roman government. But Paul's prayer is not for himself, but for them. He prayed for those believers, not for himself, and their testimony that he had heard so clearly. And then he uses this classic Pauline expression at the end of verse 16, while making mention of you in my prayers. The word prayer there is the most common ordinary word for prayer in the New Testament, as well as the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. That's the normal word for prayer. The unique part of this verse is these words, making mention. It's a phrase that only Paul uses. Maybe your Bible says remembering. That's a good way to understand it as well. Making mention of you in my prayers. 7 times in Paul's letters, he uses that phrase in reference to prayer. Making mention. I love it. What a wonderful avenue. What an excellent aspect of prayer. To know that God hears Paul's mentions. I mean, if you are in a conversation with a dear friend, you'll mention something that's on your mind. You'll bring someone up that you are concerned about. That's what Paul does here. He's not about crafting some kind of fancy prayer. He is literally bringing to God whatever is on his heart. He's making mention of them because they're his concern. Making mention of them in his prayer. He brings them up. These people have experienced God's grace, and Paul had seen the grace of God transform them, and Paul understood what that was like. Paul knew that salvation was worth celebrating, and so he celebrated their salvation in thanking God for them, for their faith, for their love, constantly giving thanks and making mention in his prayers. He calls God in verse 17, the Father of glory. The Father of glory. Now that's something worth noting. The Father of glory displays a Hebrew influence here. It's definitely an Old Testament kind of way. This exact expression is a unique one, but in the Old Testament, in Psalm 29, God is called the God of glory. In Psalm 24, he's called the King of glory. He's called the Lord of glory, a title also applied to Christ in 1 Corinthians. Glory here, the Father of glory. What a wonderful expression as he builds up to the triune nature of God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He prays that glorious Father God, the God whose glory speaks of his splendor and brightness and divine presence, all is a reminder that Paul is fixed and focused on worship in every prayer he gives. There's a decentralizing of self that happens in prayer. There is a removal of us from the center of our lives and thoughts and activities. When we go to God in prayer rightly and in this fashion, we see that this ultimately isn't about us. It's about God and our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. That's who he's praying to. The glorious Father. Glory is a big part of the letter to the Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 6, verse 12, verse 14, all speak of his glory and his deserving praise. Again, the letter of Ephesians is not an academic letter. It's consumed with worship. It's not irrelevant theological musings. It's a pastoral letter, a letter filled with a heart marked by praise. Well, third and finally for this morning, let's look briefly at the content of Paul's letters. The content of Paul's letters. We've seen the cause for Paul's prayer, and we've seen, it's not a letter, it's a prayer. We see the cause of Paul's prayer, and we see in Paul's prayer the reason he's praying. It's because of their faith, it's because of their love, and that's marked out for us so clearly. But now we're introduced to the content of Paul's prayers. We see why he prays. Now we see what he prays. What's the content? Well, there's a close correlation always between the content and purpose when it comes to prayer. Paul's purpose in his prayer for the believers would be very close to the content of his prayer for the believers. And verses 17 through 19 give the content of Paul's regular intercession for these Ephesians and probably for other Christians as well. And it's marked first by a request. It's that God may give, verse 17, that God may give. This is the first of two requests. God may give, verse 17. Well, what is it that Paul is asking God to give to these precious believers? Well, he answers a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. There's some debate in this passage whether spirit refers to a capitalized spirit, the Holy Spirit, or a lowercase spirit, the human spirit, or a spirit, like a spirit of humility, an attitude, you could say. And both of those have good arguments on each side of them. The point, I think, is not to choose one this morning. We report, you decide. Here's what I think you need to get out of this. I do think it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that he's in reference to, because, simply put, revelation is being disclosed, wisdom is being given, and revelation and wisdom are often closely associated with the Holy Spirit. God has graciously lavished on us all insight and discretion, chapter 1, verse 8. So I think it's appropriate that we talk about the Spirit as the one giving wisdom and revelation to these people. But what is this wisdom? And what is this revelation? Well, if you ever took a Greek philosophy class in college like I did, you're a huge nerd. And we learned about a guy named Gorgias, which I don't know if you're planning on having a baby, but that's a pretty name, Gorgias. He's the author of a lost work called On Nature or the Non-Existent. I have no idea how they know what it's called since it's a lost work. But we learned about this, and listen to the wisdom of Gorgias. Wisdom was just a fascinating subject for the Greeks and the Romans who emulated the Greeks. Sophia, that word wisdom, was what they were all about. Here's an example of Greek wisdom. Ready for this? Number one, Gorgias says, one, nothing exists. Two, if something exists, nothing can be known about it. Three, even if something can be known about it, knowledge about it can't be communicated to others. Four, even if it can be communicated, it cannot be understood. Wow. That's impressive, right? This is the same guy who said, how can anyone communicate the idea of a color by means of word, since the ear does not hear colors, but only sounds? Oh, Gorgias, head scratcher. I'll tell you how. Green. That's how you communicate color with words. And you all got it. Verde. The rest of you got it. It's deep stuff, isn't it? This is what they called wisdom. This was not what Paul called wisdom. Paul was surrounded by this stuff. The Romans emulated the Greeks in learning and philosophy. This was a pre-Socratic guy, and Paul had heard him and all his predecessors. But Paul's conception of wisdom was a biblical conception. It was radically different. It was Hebraic. It was grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. In Judaism, wisdom was not esoteric knowledge. It was applied knowledge. It was skill for living. Sophia speaks of insight, practical, experiential knowledge, insight of known facts, insight into the true nature of things. A good way to translate the word is the word insight. And then this other word, revelation. It comes from a word meaning to cover. It's an opposite kind of a word. It is to uncover or to unveil or to disclose, to reveal. It's something that has been previously hidden that's been revealed. Paul is talking about wisdom and revelation coming by way of the Holy Spirit to these people. It's not some sort of extra, some sort of secondary spiritual experience that Paul is clamoring for. What Paul is praying for is in accord with the blessings of redemption he's already listed. They have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now Paul is praying that they will not experience some other blessings that aren't in Christ, or they'll get some worldly wisdom added to the mix, or they'll have some kind of secondary snap, crackle, pop, spiritual bzzz kind of thing, quiver in my liver experience that they can write books about. That's not the kind of revelation and insight that Paul is pleading for God to give them. He wants these Ephesians to understand what God has already revealed to them, that they would appropriate the richness and resources and sufficiency that they have in Christ. That's why he says, give them a spirit of wisdom, of revelation in the knowledge of him. There's the key. Then he simply makes a parallel statement. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And then he's going to list three matters, three central truths that we'll look at together next time that will express the greatest truths that God could reveal to them. And they are not something new. It is not a spiritual buzz. It's not fresh wind, fresh fire. It's not some new doctrine or some Gnostic inclination. This is revelation. This is wisdom that speaks of the illumination of the eyes of the heart, the very inner being of man. I close with an example. And the example's in your lap right now. It's the book of Ephesians. The letter to the Ephesians has been considered one of the finest documents ever written. Samuel Taylor Coleridge called it the divinest composition of man. John Calvin simply said it's his favorite. F.F. Bruce regarded it as the quintessence of Paulinism. William Barclay said, Ephesians is the crown of the epistles. Great writers, secular and Christian alike, could extol the beauty of this composition. You could heap up words to praise the eloquence of Paul and the creativity of the arrangement, but unless we understand that what we have here is the very revelation of God himself, and for us to gain knowledge of God himself and to apply that knowledge of God to our own lives, all the fancy words you can say about the book of Ephesians are meaningless. They are of no value to us. When Paul prays for these Christians to grow in their knowledge, and as he explains to them in this next section what that will look like and what those specific areas of knowledge ought to be, he is describing something far more than mental assent, more than just parsing verbs in a paragraph. Having their understanding deepened, having their hearts arrested, not pushing them away from the sufficiency of Scripture or towards some secondary spiritual experience or a quiver in their liver or a second bliss blessing or a third filling. He knows that they have all the resources in the universe by the power of the triune God at their disposal. It was in 1979 that John Stott wrote this: "Some Christians seem to do little but pray for new spiritual blessings, apparently oblivious of the fact that God has already blessed them in Christ with every spiritual blessing." That's so true. Our pastor has written likewise. He says this: "Today, many Christians spend a great deal of time and effort vainly looking for blessings already available to them. They pray for God's light, although he has already supplied light in abundance through his word. Their need is to follow the light they already have. They pray for strength, although his word tells them they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. They pray for more love, although Paul says that God's own love is already poured out within their hearts through the Holy Spirit. They pray for more grace, although the Lord says the grace he has already given is sufficient. They pray for peace, although the Lord has given them his own peace, which surpasses all comprehension. It is expected that we pray for such blessings if the tone of the prayer is one seeking the grace to appropriate what is already given, rather than one of pleading for something we think is scarcely available or is reluctantly shared by God." Paul understood that this generous God who had poured out lavishly the blessings of redemption had, along with his son, given us all things. And so Paul has taught us this morning to pray for one another in a way that aims that each one of us would grasp a deepened knowledge of the riches that God has already poured out to us. And he's going to get really specific next week. He's going to talk about the hope of our calling, about the riches of our inheritance, and then he will barely be able to contain himself as he describes the greatness of God's power. All of it, a prayer of thanksgiving to God and a desire for us to grow in our knowledge of him. Let's pray. Father, we hear your word, and we hear the words of the prophet Jeremiah. "Let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord." Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that they would grow and grasp the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. We agree with Paul, and help us to pray accordingly in light of all the spiritual blessings that we have through knowing God, that we would increase in our knowledge of those blessings, in our knowledge and love and affection for God. This is the progress in the faith you've called us to. And these are the great spiritual blessings for which we are forever and eternally worshiping you because of. So, Father, thank you for our church. Thank you for these brothers and sisters. I don't cease giving thanks for them, and pray that you would give to each one of us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, and that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we might know God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.